Well, great to have you here, and we welcome visitors. We are surveying the Old Testament and really focusing not so much on the details, which the Old Testament is chock full of them, but rather the revelation about who God is, His nature, His person, His character, and how He interacts with human beings, and of course, along the way, learning a whole lot about human beings as we're surveying the Old Testament. So, today we continue our class by looking at the bondage period. So great to be together. Ray Conies, would you lead us in a prayer as we start? Thank you.
Dear Father, thank you that we can come together here this time this morning. And thank you, Lord, that we're encouraged as we see one another and we have a like mind to seek you. And specifically, Father, by learning more about you through your word, getting to know you better and helping you help us to be more faithful and to be better able to handle temptations that come at us all. And bless Philip as he brings us this lesson. Bless those of our number that aren't able to be here, and if they're in sickness or anything that's preventing them, Father, help us to help them in any way we can. And we ask you to be with other teachers too and help us all be good students in this next short time that we have here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So if you're using your packet and keeping up with the timeline, these are the major events that we've seen so far in the Old Testament, really spanning the book of Genesis. Most recently, the promise made to Abraham, which is one of our five key passages, promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, which involves making out of him a large amount of people, a great family, which becomes a great people or race or nation, giving them the land of Canaan, having a protective relationship with them, providing for them, but most importantly, using Abraham's family to eventually provide a blessing to all nations and all families of the earth, which as the Bible unfolds, ends up being fulfilled in Christ, the Savior of all mankind. So Abraham's family grows. His son Isaac, though we understand Isaac is followed by other children after Sarah dies. But Isaac's the son of promise, and then Isaac has twins, and then it's Jacob who receives the blessing and the promise to continue this plan of God. And so that's where we left off. I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, because this serves as a transition from what's happening in Genesis regarding God selecting Abraham's family and what's going to happen in the I don't know how to describe the book of Exodus except to say it is a bedrock in the Old Testament. It is a bedrock book in the Old Testament narrative, and it is a bedrock idea and concept in the work of God through time. So, but look at something that is communicated to Abraham. This is one of those occasions in Genesis 15 where God is reiterating the promises he makes to Abraham. And so he's going back over those, and this is an occasion where Abraham is providing a unique kind of sacrifice to God in a ceremony, and then God speaks to him. But I want you to look at the scope of all that he talks about. Gary, will you read that for us, Genesis 15, 13 to 16?
Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete."
All right, thank you. This is such a significant passage, not just because it's laying out events that are going to unfold, but it reveals a lot about God and how he works within his plan and with human beings. We pull out from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 here and Genesis 22 and a couple other little spots, these promises made to Abraham, which depict just great and glorious events that will take place among Abraham's descendants. But here, there's more. It's not just the great and glorious things that will eventually happen. Before those great and glorious things happen, What does it say? Picture's not quite as wonderful. Yeah.
Right? Slavery or bondage.
Try it. They're going to be oppressed in bondage. They're going to go to another land and be there how long?
400 years.
For 400 years. So what we have here with the promises made to Abraham, which are grand and glorious, but if you look at them, if you think about them, you realize, okay, this is going to take a while to unfold. Take a man who's 90, who has no children, and produce a huge nation that's going to have a widely known name, etc. This is going to take some while for this to all take place. And in the meantime, there are going to be some rough patches. So eventually, this nation is going to be large and blessed, and they're going to be given the land. It's going to take a while. And in the interim, there's going to be about 500 years. Now, we see that they're going to be in bondage about 400 years. But after bondage, they wander in the wilderness for 40. And then it takes a few years to conquer the land of Canaan. So we're going to round out. That's a good practice in the Old Testament. Round out numbers. Okay? Because if you get too persnickery about numbers in the Old Testament, you get all bent out of shape and you'll end up being inaccurate on some things. Because that's just ancient times. Ancient times do not have precise numbers like we're used to. You know, Daryl Messer was born 1979. What month?
March.
What day?
March
2nd. Well, I'm asking the wrong person. This guy knows nothing. He can't remember anything. What time of the day? Oh, got you on that one.
Mid-morning.
Somewhere it's written down 10:59 a.m. or something like that, okay? It probably is written down somewhere. And so Daryl's great-great-great-great-grandson can research that and pull that out somewhere. That's not the way things were in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, you can take all kinds of famous people from ancient times, and you can't pinpoint a lot of times the year they were born, let alone the month and the date. So let's just work with some general numbers. But we have enough evidence to have a good idea when these things take place. And so it's about 500 years before all these promises are fulfilled. And along the way, they're going to be in another land outside of Canaan, according to this prophecy, and they're going to be oppressed in bondage. So what does that teach us about God's plans and how He works? Step back from that and say, what do I see in God, about God in this? He's got a schedule. He's got a time schedule. It's His time schedule. He's got a time schedule. And He's patient. He's in no hurry. What else do you see in that? I mean, what does that say that He knows what's going to happen 400 years and 500 years from that time? First of all, that He knows it. What does that tell us?
His power to fulfill His plan.
He's got power to know things and to bring it about that's way beyond even our comprehension. It would be incredible if He knew what was going to happen. You know, there are people who go around and claim they can predict the future. But I don't know of any of them who claim they can control the future. So He is predicting what's going to happen, and He knows it, and He is the orchestrator of those things. So that kind of knowledge and power or control over that amount of time tells us something about the measure of God. And it's something else. And this is just on the side before we move ahead. This is just completely on the side. But it always has helped me to sort of frame the Old Testament, because we cannot help but to think of these major characters, you know, the Old Testament. The Old Testament has these vivid characters, and sometimes we can remember them more than the events. But when you look at these three major Old Testament characters, Abraham, and then Moses is about to be really important here, and then David, they're roughly 500 years apart, roughly. Abraham and Moses might be a little tighter than 500 years. Moses and David might be a little bit more than 500 years, but roughly they're about 500 years apart. And that should really impress us. If you have a sense of time, like a century, what things were like a century ago or 2 centuries ago, or a little under 2 centuries and a half ago, the United States as a nation state started, that's half that time. So the Old Testament really has a broad scope of time. And these are really good markers to remember: Abraham, 500 years, Moses, about 500 years, and David. Okay, well, let's look at what is going to take place here that is indicated in this promise in Genesis 15. So go with me to Exodus chapter 1. Recently we read through these early chapters of Exodus. We're in the latter chapters of Exodus now in their congregational readings. And the reading and the class are sort of somewhat going together or complementing one another. And we're at that period where things are shifting, really shifting. And there's actually a big leap from the closing words of Genesis to the opening words of Exodus. A long period of time, but in that time period, things were very, very different. What we find going from Genesis to Exodus is that Abraham's descendants are gone from being a family to being a nation. So Jacob, who's an old man who goes down into Egypt, who is brought there by his son Joseph, that's the grandson and great-grandson of Abraham. And there's roughly about 70 in the family. But by the time we get into the book of Exodus, they're shifting from a family, I guess I could say really from a family to a race of people. A race of people, and that they have a similar, you know, genetic origin and characteristics and culture and so forth. It's really they become a nation, so to speak, when they organize under the law and things like that. And they go from, in the book of Genesis, being really pretty prosperous people. I know the famine was hard on everyone, you read about in the latter chapters of Genesis. But there are things said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Joseph, that shows that God's really blessed them with a lot of prosperity. They go from these nomadic, shepherding, prosperous people who were quite independent to slavery. Very different status. And that's what we have in the early statements of Genesis. So, all right. What we've got here in this migration, let's summarize that and we'll start looking at some text, is that the descendants of Abraham migrate from the land of Canaan, not where they were settled, but where they were nomadic, to the land of Egypt. And this has to do, of course, with these 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which means one who, you know, struggled with God and prevailed. So the 12 sons of Jacob make up the foundation of this family, and eventually this race and this nation, this people. And this migration was triggered by two events. First of all, jealousy over Joseph. Why were the other brothers jealous, at least all but one?
He was favored by Jacob.
He was the firstborn of the wife that was favored by Jacob, and thus the son is favored by Jacob, and thus given the coat of many colors, the coat of distinction. And there you go. And it's nothing less than an odyssey, what Joseph experiences, being a series of unusual events that all tie together and adventures and so forth. He goes from being a favored son. You just tell me, he goes from being a favored son in the family to being what?
A slave.
Sold off into slavery by his brothers. And his father was convinced he was dead. So he's like, He is like erased. For any other human being in this situation, he should have dropped off the end of the earth. His brothers never expected to see him when they traveled to Egypt, let alone the prime minister of the land. A guy sold off into Egypt, his life expectancy was probably short. And even if he survived, he would live in such obscurity that nobody would know who he was or where he was from. He should have dropped off the edge of the earth, but he didn't. So he goes from being a slave to being, and as a slave, he's what? That's right. He becomes a steward, an overseer of a household. Then he goes from being that to being what? Thrown into prison unjustly. Then he goes from that to being
second pharaoh.
Okay, yeah. So in the meantime, in the prison, he becomes
overseer.
Another overseer, a keeper of the prison, like a we call them trustees today. Okay. And then he goes from that to being second in command of Egypt because of his ability by the power of God to interpret dreams. He becomes what we would call the prime minister. He's running the government for Pharaoh, and especially the project of securing the grain and managing the grain before and during a famine. A famine that was devastated, that devastated the land, but a famine that actually put Egypt, because Egypt properly prepared for it with Joseph's counsel, a famine that actually put Egypt in a position of even greater power. So it's just an incredible story. Just an incredible story. And look with me at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 45. There are two of these moments. And this is the first one. The brothers come down to Egypt to buy food. They have to see this executive in the government, Joseph. Probably because they were several in number and from a foreign land, and they had to be sort of tried and tested to make sure they were not spies. Joseph knows who these brothers are, these 10. Eventually, Benjamin has brought all 11. But they don't know who he is. A lot of reasons for that. Finally, Joseph breaks down and reveals himself. Rick, will you read verses 4 to 9 for us, please?
Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay.'"
All right. Thank you. Come down. Do not tarry. Do not delay. This is the transition. The nomadic family of Abraham, moving around mostly the southern tier of Canaan while their flocks and herds and children multiply, waiting for the promises to be delivered, they migrate from Israel down into Egypt. And what triggers this was, of course, what happened to Joseph, where a famine hit, he's down there, he becomes head of the government, taking care of the grain. The family has to come and buy grain. He's revealed to them. And Joseph, this story never ceases to amaze me. Okay? I got to stop myself because I'll just start talking about it. But it's just incredible literature here. And it's just so much about God and God's people here that at a moment where Joseph could really, and he was, feeling the emotion of what had happened to his brothers, but now how that it's possible for his family to be saved, and he's instrumental in that, the flood of emotions are just overwhelming, and the personal perspective would be overwhelming. But he steps back and he has the big picture in mind, and he sees that all these tragic things that had happened to him and confusing things that had happened to him had all been the plan of God to bring the family into Egypt for safekeeping. And he sees that. Joseph sees God. And that is just an incredible thing about Joseph. And this is where this text serves us, is that it's revealing to us that in all these terrible things that happened, that God was working for good. And as Joseph says here on two occasions in the book, God meant it for good, and God meant it to save. God is working to save. See, we're seeing that back in Genesis 3. We were seeing that in the Noah narrative. Whatever happens, big or small, God's working to save. And Joseph sees that here. So they end up in Egypt. So hopefully you've watched the video about Egypt and the Fertile Crescent. If you haven't, then you want to see Ken's great work in that, okay? Ken Burns Case is what I'm starting to call him. We made this video, informational video, about the Fertile Crescent in Egypt. And so if you haven't looked at it, please look at that. And I sent you a link to it. And it's also on the Bible 101 channel on YouTube. But Egypt was...
It's also, if you go to the class...
Thank you.
...on the homepage of the website, it's in there.
Very good. If you go to this class...
Yeah.
It's on the... Thank you. Good work. Okay. Another person doing good work on the website. Egypt is so advanced. And, you know, we want to be, because we have our jet planes and our cell phones, we want to say, for its time, Egypt was advanced. Let's not say that. Let's just say Egypt was advanced. The time is, in a way, irrelevant. It's what they're doing. They're so prosperous. They're at a point in time where they're pulling goods from the interior of Africa and across the Mediterranean and up from what we would consider today the heart of the Middle East. And they're acting as this center of trade. The Nile is so important to them. Thus, they create an advanced society with a very powerful government, very powerful military, very powerful weaponry. And they are everything a human empire wants to be. And you keep seeing these in the Bible. Mighty human empires that God is going to use like a puppet on the strings. And they're polytheistic. They're a very religious society, very, very distinct belief in the afterlife. But I would say this, it's for sure one of the most powerful nations on the earth at the time. You might could say, and I would, from an earthly standpoint, I would measure power by economics and military. And I think it's probably as powerful, if not the most powerful. I would argue that it's the most sophisticated civilization of the time. And I don't mean sophisticated necessarily all good. I'm just saying something that's very complex and sophisticated and organized and documented. This is a very sophisticated civilization. And plucked in the middle of them at this point, and this is where the New Kingdom period, this is way after the pyramids, by the way. What we're reading in Exodus, pyramids were already there, been there a long time. The pyramids were old by the time you read Exodus, these events. That plucked right in the place right in the middle of all this are these backward, suppressed, oppressed, weakened group of people. But they got two things going for them. There's a lot of them. And their God is God. Right? Yeah, huge library. It actually gets bigger later, but they have a significant library. Yeah, there's a very writing society. It's a very documented society at the time, mostly for the government and economic activity, not so much for posterity. One criticism of the Bible is that there is a lack of record of Egypt being wiped out by the plagues and Pharaoh's army being wiped out. Guess what? I'd be suspicious if there were. At this point in history, governments suppressed any kind of historical records that made them look bad. You don't have historical records of mighty empires kept by them that talked about how their enemy wiped them out in a battle. You don't have that. Historians were hired for PR purposes.
And
you still don't have that completely R-U-S-S-I-A. But anyway, yeah, Russia, prime example of that right now. They're not getting the truth about what's happening over there. But what it's not until later that you start to see that take place. And so that doesn't mean that this record's not legitimate. So that's Egypt, and that's Israel put right in the middle of that. But again, look at that video. You have a little bit more than what I talked about. So let's look at this, how this is depicted in Exodus chapter 1. Zachary, can you read those verses? Exodus 1, 6 to 14.
Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves.
All right, thank you. So, one big part of the story right here is the idea of multiplication. So you've got the 12 sons of Jacob who marry and have children, and you've got about 70 who eventually go into Egypt out of Canaan. Now they are a huge race of people. We have no idea of the numbers. Some estimates based upon how many are counted from the 12 tribes in later biblical records, okay? You've got somewhere, if I remember right, around 500,000 warrior age men, which a lot of people think that, scholars think that from that 500,000 warrior age men, and that's a broad range, by the way, you probably got about 2 million people. But I don't think we should get too bent out of shape one way or the other. If the Bible really wanted us to know specifically those numbers, we would have them. So now you have a massive race of people. Watch how that names change. And this happens with groups of people. Their names change, you know, over time, like the English became the British. Okay? So now they're starting to be called Hebrews, even here in Exodus 1. I would have you see Hebrew is more of a racial distinction. Eventually, they're going to be known as the Israelites. You don't really find that in the book of Exodus. You'll start seeing it in the latter parts of the Old Testament, because when they actually become sort of a nation, an organized government, an organized people, they're more commonly referred to as Israelites. But it's their racial designation that they're being, you know, described as now, the Hebrews. And that's what you see commonly in the book of Exodus. Now, we see, first of all, that they are forced to work. This is what you call forced labor or coerced labor, or there's different kinds of coerced labor, but this is now it's slavery. Because you see that Pharaoh wants absolute control of the people, even where they go. So this is slavery. Ownership. Now, what's behind this? According to this text, was it merely an economic motivation to try to get more work projects done and try to produce more food? What's behind this? Fear of these people and how large they were. So because we fear them, large in number, because we fear them, we've got to control them. And the way we control them is by forced labor. Because the text, and that can be two different ways why people become a forced people, enslaved people. They can be enslaved because the powers that be want to carry out a project. They want to build an aqueduct, or they want to build, you know, harbors or something like that. So they need laborers. They want to mine the gold out of the ground. So they got to get a bunch of people and force them to go work. And certainly Egypt is going to benefit economically from this. But the biblical perspective here is that this was born out of the control of these people. And by the way, to control them, we can also squeeze some things out of them. And that's why the text emphasizes they just didn't work them. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves, as it says in verse 14. So this was not just control. This was not just forcing labor out of them. This is forcing labor out of them because they wanted to control them and suppress them. That's what you've got. So early on in the biblical narrative, early on in the Old Testament narrative, you have this large, dramatic story of people who are oppressed and need deliverance. So keep that with you. Now, besides forced labor, okay, and oppression of them, we didn't read it, but the rest of this chapter talks about what next step, because even though they forced them to work as they did, their numbers kept increasing. What happens next at the end of the chapter? What would you say, Darren? Right. Another means of population control, and so they want the male children put to death when they're born. They first try to go through the midwives, that doesn't work, and then they just give a edict in the land, all Hebrew males are to be thrown into the Nile, which that's got to have a religious connotation because they believe the Nile was a god. It's sort of an animistic belief that God was in something in nature. The Native Americans were like that in the New World. They believed God was in the wind and the trees and things like that. And so they believed there's God in the Nile. And so putting the children in the Nile was certainly a part of that. And so they're sacrificing them. But it's a genocide is what it is. They're ordering genocide. That's our 20th, 21st century term for it. And they're not wiping out all Hebrews. And you would think that this can't go on forever, right? Because after 20 years, there are no males. Eventually, after another 20, 40, 50 years, there are no what? There are no Hebrews. So I wouldn't think that this was a permanent policy. Because then you're just eradicating them completely, right? But this was a policy to thin out the males. Now, going back, Zachary said it a while ago. What was behind all this?
Fear.
So why the males? Why thin out the males? They're the warriors. Anytime there's big trouble in mass, it's always males. Almost always, it's always males that cause the trouble. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Testosterone, egos, okay, muscles. I mean, there are all kinds of things behind that. And so they're thinning out the warrior class. So the Hebrews are less of a threat. So again, see how organized, sophisticated Egypt is. It's not haphazard. Yes?
I don't want to go too far with it, but we do see a theme of Satan trying to stamp out the seed over and over again throughout the scriptures. And you have to wonder.
Good point. So one of the themes of Genesis is the seed of woman in Genesis 3, and then Genesis 12 and 22, the seed of Abraham. And here the seed of woman and the seed of woman through the seed of Abraham, they're attempting to eradicate it. And they're not going to succeed. All right. Very good. So let's talk about some tones and themes that you see here early in Exodus. We're going to look at this in two stages. We're talking about the bondage now, and we're going to talk about the deliverance next time. First of all, God's promises are not altered by time. Just because it's been 100, 300, 400 years, as we're going to see this unfold, that did not lessen the potency of God's promises. This reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 3, where the skeptics are saying, see how long it's been and he's not come back? And that was in the first century. And Peter's point is, no, this is about the long-suffering of God. Not about God's inability to keep his promises, but rather about his long-suffering. Second of all, God's providence is steering everything. And, you know, providence in the book of Genesis and in the early chapters of Exodus Even the first three chapters of Exodus are a great study of God's providence, that he is providing for his people and he is providing a way for his plans to come to fruition. And this hits us really square in the face in Exodus 1. The fact that God has made promises in this situation and that his providence is working in this situation, they do not preclude that his people are going to have hardship and suffering. That's a big point. How does that seem counterintuitive? Well, if these are the people that are part of God's promises and providence, they shouldn't have hardship. That's the thing that we think, right? It's like you're tempted to think, what if the people of the promise and God's providence are suffering? What do you tend to think?
He's not there.
He's abandoned them. He's forgotten. He's maybe unable to help them, or he doesn't care. And that's still a huge philosophical argument about the belief in God today. Those who don't believe in God say, if there's an all-knowing, omnipotent, caring God, where is he? Look at Ukraine. Where is he? That's an argument of the unbeliever. Well, the scriptures lay out early on that this is part of the landscape. It's how it works. As hard as that is on the believer. Okay? And that's valuable insight. Yes?
Even unbelievers today believe in the same thing, no pain, no gain, in God.
In other aspects, they understand that good things come from struggle and hardship. Excellent point. They do get that. So, this is really important insight as God's people today for us. It really is. It also shows here that human-to-human sin does not cancel or alter God's plans. Where do you see human-to-human sin in what we've looked at today? Going back early on, the last chapters of Genesis, what human-to-human sin prompted a lot of the events of Genesis, you know, the last half of Genesis?
Joseph's brother's treatment of him.
Joseph's brothers. It's not just envy. Some of them wanted to kill him. And they ended up being nice to him and selling him into slavery. The soft job was selling him into slavery. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. But look what all came from that. That didn't thwart God's plan. And then in the Exodus 1, what's the human-to-human sin? Yeah, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians oppressing the Hebrews. People make free choices. Judah and Simeon, Issachar, and they make free choices, free will choices about their brother. The Pharaohs are making choices about the Hebrews. But God takes those choices and he weaves them in his plan. Doesn't diminish their choices that are wrong. Doesn't justify their choices. But it shows the might of God, the breadth of his wisdom, that he can take all these things. He knows what's going to happen, and he weaves it all together. And then you have this interjection of this character, Moses, in the very first part of Exodus chapter 2. It's like, you know, you're looking at Google Earth, you know, like on your computer or a device, and you can pull out and look at the whole planet and then zoom right in and look at Asheville or look at, you know, where your house is. So you've got this big scope of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the Hebrew children and the masses of people and out in the fields working. And you see these big pictures, okay? Just go Cecil DeMille in your head and you can see the big pictures. And then Exodus 2, there's this Hebrew couple. They've already got at least one kid. They've just had a baby boy. And according to what Acts says, they see that he's beautiful, which means appropriate. They don't want to kill him. And so it comes down to this little baby being put in a basket, hidden among, you know, the bulrushes. It's just this little picture, zoom right in. From this big picture, this big scope, to this little baby in a basket. Well, that's interesting. Widespread oppression zoomed in to a little baby. Remind you of anything? It all starts with a little baby. Born to obscure parents. Nobody's. Later, the Bible tells us their names, Jochebed and Amram. So it's just marvelous what happens here. And so, what happens to this baby? What strange thing happens to this baby that's hidden in the bulrushes?
He's saved.
Saved by?
Pharaoh's daughter.
The irony is that the ruler who had ordered the killing of the male babies, one of his daughters, and by the way, this is not like you see in the Disney movie. Pharaoh would have had multiple wives and plenty of daughters. So she's just one of many. Finds this baby, saves this baby, hires the mom to be the nursemaid, and the baby is saved. And when he gets old enough, he comes and lives with the princess, with the royal family. It's crazy. And they call him Moses because he was taken out of the water. They made an exception for this one. It's like their pet. They spared this one. Oh, they didn't spare him. Who spared him? Yeah, God spared him. Exactly. So the question is, you know, what's happening here? Well, we'll see that next time. Thank you.